We really did finish chapter 4 last time, but I did want to touch a little bit on verse 17, simply because verse 17 is one of those verses you could spend a week or two on. He says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." There's basically two types of sin. The sin of commission, that is disobeying God's commandments, and the sin of omission, failing to obey, failing to do something that you know is right. Sin not only comes where we deliberately break and violate a rule that God sets down, but it's also where if God tells us to do something, we don't do it. That's just as wrong and just as much sin. Sometimes we pride ourselves, "Well, I'm not as bad as that person." Well, look at him. He's always doing this little sin, or he's always involved in that area, and I don't do that. But to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. What if God comes and he says, "Hey, I want you to go share with that person, go minister to him." "Oh, Lord, not right now. He's weird looking." Or, "I'm too tired." "Go minister to your wife tonight." "Oh, but the football game's on, Lord." Sin of omission. To him who knows that something's right, to fail to do it is just as sinful as to deliberately disobey a law or a commandment of God. Not doing could be just as bad as doing. Romans 14 says, whatever is not of faith is a sin. That is, whatever is not, wherever we're not completely convicted that God's approval is on that, it's wrong. Now, somebody can take this to an extreme and say, "Well, I'm thoroughly convinced and convicted in my own heart that it's okay for me to cheat on my income tax." Or, "I'm completely convinced and it's okay for me to go and be involved in sexual immorality." Well, that's easy to detect that that person is a flake and that he's abusing the scripture. But what about those gray areas? Like, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not go to movies. Now, some people say it says that, but it doesn't. Well, is it okay to go to movies? Well, that entirely depends on what's showing, doesn't it? On what the content is. You can go to a movie sometime and walk away and have a great evening. You can watch Chariots of Fire or Winnie the Pooh or something. I walk away just edified. You know, it's real funny. When I go to a movie with my wife, she prays for the characters in it. If something's going on, she goes, "Oh, Lord, I just pray for that person right now. He's in danger. Lord, just..." I say, "You can't do that. The celluloid's already produced. It's not going to work." She gets really spiritually involved, you know. But whatever is not of faith, whatever you're not totally convinced that God's approval is on it, it's wrong. So that covers those gray areas. When you have a question, "Is this okay for me to do? Is it all right if I get involved in this?" Do you have God's approval on it? Are you convinced that it's okay? And do you also take in consideration what other Christians think when they see it? Let's say you have the freedom to go out and have a beer. "Oh, I have the freedom to have a drink anytime I want." Well, let's say a brother comes along who's next to you, who just had a real problem with alcoholism. He's just getting over it. And you, by taking a drink, will cause that person to slip back into alcoholism. "Well, that's his problem." No, it's your problem too. The scripture tells us definitely in these areas that we should consider the weaker brother, lest we cast a stumbling block of offense before him. So when we consider the areas of liberty and what is okay for me to do, what is not okay, we also, in love, must consider other people. Otherwise, we become very self-centered, don't we? "I want to do it. I have the liberty to do it, and it's okay for me." Oh, but is your liberty causing someone else to stumble? So, the sin of omission as well as the sin of commission. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Now we get to chapter 5, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. I like how blunt this guy is. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. James had guts. That's all I can say. When I read his letter, the guy had guts. When I read stuff like this, I think how often we are afraid to share truth because of what people will think about us. Is that right? I can't share it like that. They might just not like me if I say it like that. What candy coating could I put on it to make it more palatable to those who hear it? And oftentimes we're so concerned about pleasing men that we forget to please God. I learned a lesson when I went to India the second time with my friend, a little short, skinny Indian friend. He said, Skip, let me tell you, clue you on a little something before you go about the Asian people. When you preach the gospel to them, when you share with them, whatever you have to say, just say what you have to say. If it's hard, if it's some hard, tough stuff, just say it straight, flat, because they'll receive it. He says, when you go over there, it's not like speaking to Americans. I go, what do you mean? I go, well, I notice over here you got to phrase things a certain way, because people get upset if you don't. Say, well, you're going to talk like that, I'll go somewhere else, you know. I don't like the way it's said. He's coming down too hard. He said, you can just say it like it is. Preach it straight and hard to them, and they'll receive it with all their hearts. You don't have to worry about candy coating it. James didn't really seem to care about that issue. He just simply cared to share what God put on his heart. Now, he's speaking here really not to believers as much to the godless rich who are oppressing the poor. And he has in mind comforting those Christians who are often from the poor class. The scripture has a lot to say about money. I know oftentimes we have our own sayings like money talks. You know, if money talks, the only thing it ever said to me was goodbye. The scripture has, however, a lot to say about money, a lot about investing it, about saving it, earning it, squandering it. And all that the scripture has to say about money and riches, it never says that we should trust in riches for security, which is the tendency that we have when we get wealth or we get positions. We want to maintain a stable financial base that we can rest secure on. And the scripture is always steering us away from that tendency to trust in riches or possessions or position, to have our security in anything but God. It tells us, don't trust in chariots, don't trust in money. When you get wealth, don't set your heart upon it. Trust only in the Lord. That's why the king of Israel was commanded by God never to store up to himself lots of silver and gold or multiply horses unto himself for the day of battle, lest he begin to trust in his resources instead of the Lord. The scripture has a lot to say about that. Proverbs 23 says this. Let me read it to you. Do not overwork to be rich. Good, common, godly sense. Don't overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Now, a lot of you are nodding because you know exactly what I mean. As soon as you get it, you go, what happened to my paycheck? And it's not because your wife took it, but because it just gets eaten up. It's like it sprouts wings, you know, the money just takes off. In verses 1 through 6, He continues the thought a little bit later, but especially in verses 1 through 6, he's dealing with the greedy, godless people who were getting money for their own gain, hoarding it, and oppressing the poor. In his mind's eye, he has the poor Christian of the first century he's thinking about as he's writing this. We need to realize that when James was writing, there was no such thing as a middle class. There were two classes, rich, which usually meant ultra rich, and poor, which usually meant very poor. And most of the Christians came from the poor classes, especially the slaves. In the Roman Empire, there were some 60 million slaves, so that the gospel preached to the poor had a great effect on them. All of a sudden, they were told, you are important to God. You're not just a piece of property and a slave to God. Become a slave to God and you'll have your freedom. You'll mean something, you'll have worth. God loves you, God has a plan for you. That was good news to those slaves. But the rich, godless society was oppressing the poor. James sets them straight in verses 1 through 6, but then in verses 7 and on a little bit, he speaks specifically to those Christians to comfort their hearts. Now, I want to set the record straight that the Bible does not condemn money. And I think sometimes we have a mistaken belief that God is down on rich people. He's not at all. He's never condemning the rich. And he never condemns people for having wealth. He only condemns when the wealth has the person. He doesn't get down on a person who has money or possesses something, but when that thing possesses the person, then it's wrong. I know many people who not just possess things, but their possessions possess them. They have become a slave to what they've earned, to what they own, to their estates, to their money. They're not free anymore. They're bound up. They're captive by it. That's when it's wrong. That's when it can erode our character. It can change our whole attitude toward life. And it can also destroy other people. All of us have money. But our bank accounts are probably vastly different if we were to go around the room and compare. Some of are pretty well set, pretty well secure, pretty middle class. Some are higher class, a little more stable. Some are just, you know, living day by day, trusting the Lord. Some of you are living day by day, not trusting the Lord. Some of you are crying out every time you come home. But God has given to us all that place and certain amount of wealth, certain amount of goods. And you know that it is just as possible to be greedy for money, being poor, as it is to be rich. You know, a lot of times the poor people get down on the rich and go, look at that rich person driving that Mercedes, that godless person, look at that, squandering the money of God. And yet in their hearts, they wish they had it. And they're greedy for something that they don't have. They're just as greedy. And I'm so godly because I drive a beat-up Pinto. Praise the Lord. But a poor person can have the same thinking and heart as those who are rich. The same attitude. Money is neutral. There's nothing good about it. There's nothing bad about it. It is totally dependent on how one uses it. You could use money for wicked things. If you're mafioso, you can use it to kill people, to gain businesses, to be in control of certain portions of cities and businesses. You can also use it for good. You can preach the gospel with it. You can get the good news out to people who otherwise wouldn't hear it. Money is neutral. It can be used for a lot of different things, but it's not evil in and of itself. Often the scripture is misquoted, and people say, well, money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. Money is not the root of all evil. The scripture never teaches that. Let's see what it does teach. 1 Timothy. Chapter 6. And verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness,
He is proud. He knows nothing, but is obsessed with disputes, arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Well, I've heard that a lot lately. From such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Boy, what a good, simple truth that is. I've never seen a hearse carrying a U-Haul before. Now, the Egyptians used to bury their dead with the suspicion that in the afterlife they'll be able to enjoy all of their riches. Wouldn't work. Ask King Tut. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, not those who necessarily have wealth, those who desire, that is, who are pressing themselves to gain wealth, fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is not the root, a root of all kinds of evil. The money is not the root of evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's when a person stretches himself out and makes the ambition and goal of his life to stack up the bucks. When he is driven by that desire, then it is wrong. It's that love and that drive and desire that is a root of all kinds of evil. But money in and of itself is not evil, and God does not condemn rich people. Some of the godliest people in the scripture were rich. Abraham, very wealthy man. Job, extremely rich. Solomon, David, Barnabas, Lydia in the New Testament. Wealthy people. But they used their wealth for the glory of God. They were channels rather than hoarders. You know, their motto wasn't, you know, get all you can all you get. It was get all you can and give all you can for the glory of God. The issue that James is dealing with is how money is gotten and how it's used. Remember Jesus gave a parable in, I think, Luke chapter 12. He said, the ground of a certain rich man bore forth plentifully, a lot of good crops. And he goes, all right, I'm set now. What will I do? I don't have enough storage space for all this stuff. My barns are too small. I'll build bigger barns. He built bigger barns, stored it all up there, and he finally came to a place where he was just, you know, smooth. He said, now that I've got all this stuff, I'll take my ease. I'll eat, I'll drink, I'll be merry. God interrupted him and said, you fool. This night your soul is required of you. He was storing all these things up, yet he hadn't made peace with God. And it was hoarding kind of a thing. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, come now, you rich, weep, howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. This is the consequence of the acquisition of wealth in a greedy, ungodly kind of a way. It's a consequence. Now, there's two interpretations of this verse, where it says, weep and howl, your miseries are coming upon you. Some have interpreted it to mean eternal judgment. Because you've been a ripoff, because you have oppressed the poor and gotten this wealth, and you've been a thief, God is going to eternally judge you. And certainly there's a truth to that. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was clothed in purple and fared sumptuously every day at his table. But there was a man named Lazarus who sat at his gates who was a beggar. And moreover, he was waiting for the crumbs to fall off the table. And the rich man would just give him his crumbs and probably deduct them off of his income tax as he did. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the poor man's sores. They both died. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to a place of torment. And God said, you have hoarded and you have had the good things on this earth, but Lazarus hasn't. Now, God did not send Lazarus to heaven or Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, because he was poor, but because he trusted God. He had a relationship with God. God did not send the rich man to Hades because he was rich, simply because he did not trust God. He did not have a relationship with God. So James is dealing with that acquisition of wealth. And so it could mean eternal judgment, that God will deal with the person. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Or it could mean the fall of Jerusalem. When James wrote this, he wrote it around 45 A.D. He wrote this letter of James. Around 70 A.D., we remember what happened. Titus and the Roman soldiers marched into Jerusalem, stood upon the Mount of Olives, surrounded the city, leveled the city, burned the temple, the sanctuary. The riches of the city and the riches of the people were burned. It was the Great Depression all over again for them. In one night, one fell swoop, all of the rich people were paupers. They were poor. So in a sense, James could be prophesying. It could be a prophetic way. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. For in less than 30 years, the fall of Jerusalem would come. Whichever it is, both of them are really true, aren't they? The fall of Jerusalem did come for the people who were in and around Judea by the Roman government, but also eternally they'll stand before God. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, one of the hardest things for us as Christians to watch is godless people who prosper, while sometimes godly people do not. That's tough to watch. And we all question God when we see injustice like that. It bothers us as we watch it. Now, today, the opposite is often preached, that if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, if you serve God, that you should be rich and drive the best and all that stuff. But that's just not true. You know, some of the most wicked, ungodly people I've ever met are some of the healthiest, prosperous people that I know. Some of the most godliest, full of faith, trusting, praying Christians don't always have the big bucks. They're just getting by. Now, that has bothered some so much that they've sought to make an unscriptural teaching. It's bothered them so much. The human mind, the Christian mind, has sought, and in trying to grasp and grapple with that, has grappled so much they couldn't understand it. They have changed the scriptures to say that we should all walk in perfect health by taking certain scriptures out of context. Now, this bothered David. David was in the same situation. He would, as a godly person, he would see the other godly people around him who always weren't prospering, who were being tormented by wicked people who were gaining wealth and who were healthy and who were getting the wealth by illegal means. Turn to Psalm 73, please. Let's look at what David said concerning this. Changes the whole perspective. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I mean, he was going through something that just almost caused him to just lose it all. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He noticed that the wicked were prospering and it troubled him. Let's go on. For there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. You know, they've got the wealth, they've got the power, the strength. They don't seem to be in distress. They've got all their bills paid. They're getting the wealth by many times unlawful means. But he looks at him, he looks at the results, he goes, oh man, it just bugs me. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff, they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Now, David said, when I saw this, I almost stumbled. I almost slipped. It was hard when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Therefore, his people return here, and the waters are a full cup or drained by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Notice, it's the ungodly. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. He said, here am I. I'm serving the Lord. I'm pursuing God. I got a pure heart before the Lord. Surely I've cleansed my heart for nothing in vain. I wash my hands in innocence. And all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. But notice, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. As he went into the sanctuary, as he looked with through the eyes of eternity, and he realized that one day, those oppressive people are going to stand before the throne of God to give an account of themselves. When he understood their end, the end of the ungodly, and the end of the righteous, changed the whole thing. It was too painful. He stumbled at the knowledge that the ungodly were so prosperous until he considered their end. And God showed him, hey, this is what they have to look forward to eternally. But David, this is what you have to look forward to eternally. Oh, it makes a whole difference, doesn't it? I would rather be poor and enjoy eternity with God and eternal riches than to have all of the world's goods now and burn eternally in hell. Jesus said, even if your right arm offends you, cut it off. It's better that you go into heaven maimed than to go into hell completely whole. Now, there's nothing wrong with going there, being wealthy. And God oftentimes will prosper his children. But he's not bound to it. He didn't make a little covenant. You follow these three rules. You get up every morning, look into a mirror, confess positive things, claim that, think God's thoughts. And all of a sudden it'll come. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. And if you try to believe that, you're going to end up very guilt-ridden because you think you don't have enough faith to get by. David said, I was envious at the wicked until I considered their end. Then James says back in verse 2, your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Riches are so uncertain. The United States learned this in the 1930s with the Great Depression. Millionaires jumping out of buildings, committing suicide. People who are very wealthy the next week are standing in food lines. The riches are so uncertain. And he says, your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. And really, this is the end result and the way of all materialism. That's what it ends up. That brand new car you just bought someday is going to look like verse 2. Now, hopefully not while you're driving it. And you know, I'll tell you something very honestly. God has ways to remind yours truly that my possessions all are not all that important, that they're going to burn anyway. It seems that every time I get something new and I really get into it and I'm just really proud of it, something weird happens for my good. I remember when I rebuilt my motorcycle, I've told you this story, I loved it. I used to drive up, rev the engine, vroom, come up to the parking lot, get off like I was James Bronson, park it on the side, kind of look at it, polish it a little bit. And I was so proud of it. And one night, while we were doing a Christian crusade, we were in a Christian band, somebody came, poured gas on it, blew it up. It was out in the parking lot, it was burning, and I'm sitting there just, oh God. And a brother comes up to me and he goes, it's going to burn anyway. I could have slugged him when he said that. But it was true. I felt like saying, so are you. But I did learn a good lesson about not holding on to what God has placed in my hands as a steward of God. That I can't always, I don't own them, God does. I can use them. I got a brand new camera one time, motor drive, Nikon, the whole bit. This is years ago. I took it home. I loved it. It was great. I was in the car. I was just pressing all the buttons. I opened the car door and I didn't have it around my neck. It fell off, put a big dent right in the prism, right up on top. God reminds me, don't get attached to it. Buy a brand new guitar. You know the rest. Bring it home. It's inevitably, there's a ding in it. There's a dent in it. It gets scratched. And, you know, the first scratch, you go, oh, you know, painful. And God just reminds you, it's just materialistic. Don't worry about it. Don't get so attached to it. Leave well enough alone. And God, in His grace and in His goodness, always reminds me that it's going to burn anyway. Don't get too attached to what you own, because if you do, it'll own you. And if it owns you, guess what? You're a slave. You're not free anymore. You become a slave to a thing, or to a position, to a possession, to a bank account. This is your riches are corrupted. That's the result of it. Your garments are moth-eaten. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth which moth and rust can corrupt, where thieves can break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where no one can come in and rip you off. One time I had my house broken into, and I had something taken. I had a brand new guitar taken. Somebody came in, ripped me off. And it's an eerie feeling when you come home and know that somebody's been in there. It's an empty kind of a feeling. And yet those things are so transitory. And God wants to get us to a point where we've got sort of a light touch as we're cruising through this world. We're aliens. We're strangers here. Don't get your roots too deep. Have a light touch with the world. And I think the doctrine of prosperity that those heretical teachers are preaching appeal to those people who just want their roots on earth. They're not thinking about heaven, the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. They're so concentrating on embracing materialism of this world that appeals to a fallen nature, not to a new nature. It says in verse 3, your gold and your silver are corroded. Your corrosion will be a witness against you. You will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. He's not getting down on saving. In fact, the Bible does talk about saving. It says that parents should store up a little bit for their children. Jesus gave a parable, a teaching, where he said when he passed out the talent, he came back to a servant who buried the talent. He said, well, I thought you were a hard man and I didn't want to lose it, so I hung on to it and buried it. And Jesus said, you know I was a hard businessman. And so why didn't you put it in the bank and save it so that when I came back, I could receive my own with interest? He's not getting down on savings. What he's talking about here, the heaping up for the last days, is that hoarding for yourselves, the acquisition of wealth by unscriptural, ungodly ways, you hoard it and you're secure in it. And he says, you've treasured up, you've stored up treasure in the last days. One of the Vanderbilts, the wealthy class, the wealthy family, was dying. As he said his last words, the doctor and lawyer walked out of his room. And one of the more impulsive, outspoken family members went right up to the lawyer and said, what'd he leave? And the lawyer said, he left everything. He didn't take a thing with him. They're uncertain. There's no good foundation there. He hoarded it all up, but then it was gone. You see, who owns your money? Okay, you might use it. And as Christians, every single dime, not 10%, every penny God owns, it's His. It's not yours. God has loaned it to you and He's given you a stewardship. And God will require an account of that stewardship. It's on loan to you. God is providing for you, and God will ask how you used it for His glory. Did you squander it? And so, your gold, your silver corroded. The corrosion will be a witness against you. Now, it says a witness against you. Wealth can erode a person's character. It can wipe a person out. Abraham had riches, but he maintained his character and his relationship toward God, didn't he? Lot, when he got riches, it ruined his character and it ruined his whole family eventually. I shared a story with you once how that there was a guy in Michigan who won the state lottery. What was it, honey, $1 million? Oh, it was a lot of, he was bucks up. He had a lot of bucks. Won the lottery and he was on the news. He goes, well, are you going to change because of this money? No, not me. I'm going to work tomorrow morning. I'll never change even though I won all this money. You mean you're not going to quit your job? No, I'm going to keep working and nothing's going to change me. Determined never to change, he went back to work, to his family, to his friends, and he noticed that his friends started treating him differently. His family started treating him differently, expecting things from him. He would all of a sudden have all sorts of girlfriends, you know. He got married, certain that this gal loved him. She was only after him for his money. He began to feel like a thing that just had money instead of a person. He wasn't sure when he met someone or if they really loved him for who he was and for his character or for just his money. He took to alcoholism, drugs. He finally got busted in a drug deal. Would go home to visit his father. Divorced his wife, or his wife divorced him. Took a lot of the money. He married again. Same thing happened. Woman took advantage of him for his money. He became a very miserable man. He said he'd never change. And you see, he couldn't handle the wealth. It was eroding his own character. It was a witness against him, actually. Going on, he says, notice that interesting phrase at the end of verse 3 in your Bible. He says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. When it really gets down to the last days and God pouring out His wrath upon the world, it would really be foolish to invest in gold. Now, as a little kid, my dad invested in quite a lot of money worth of gold and made a good profit at it. I think it doubled when he invested. But when it comes to the last days of the world, one would be foolish to invest in gold because when it comes down to it, you can't eat it. What really is going to matter is food. In the tribulation, one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, one of the judgments is he rides and he says, a measure of wheat for a penny, which would translate into modern vernacular, a loaf of bread, a quart of wheat for $50. That's what it will cost during the tribulation. Times will be so tough, $50 for a quart of wheat. So, the way to invest it in the last days is in wheat. You'd be the richest man in the tribulation. But seriously, get Christ and get out of here, you know. You don't have to go through it. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cried out. The cries of the reapers have reached the Lord of the Sabbath. God will avenge. God, when you get into these situations and you're so worried about somebody who took advantage of you and your human nature is what? Revenge. I'm going to get him back. Somebody knocks out one of your teeth, you want to knock out two of his. Somebody rips you off, you really want to rip him off. That's human nature. We must not. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. There's a beautiful brother in this church who was ripped off by a guy on a land deal. The guy who ripped him off became a Christian. Started fellowshipping with the other guy. And he was having such a problem forgiving this person for being ripped off. Knowing that, you know, it's all in the Lord's hands. You know, the Lord will repay and the Lord is forgiven and this guy is seeking now to make restitution. And we need to just learn to leave it in the Lord's hands. God will make it. God will make it up. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. You've lived on the earth in pleasure. Literally, you have lived in high style, in waste, and in luxury. Boiling all this down and in closing, the money that God gives us, the wealth that God gives us, is not to be hoarded. It's to be distributed. And you know, I think that God will often bless a person financially when that person becomes a vessel, not one who hoards. Not, I've claimed all this stuff. Look at what I have. Look at my little fortress. Look how much money I have. But I know people who are very, very wealthy and very, very giving. And I see God blessing them because he knows they're a channel. They won't hoard it. They distribute it. It's getting out. And that's really what God's desire is. There reaches, when it comes to wealth, a saturation point. Now, I've never reached the saturation point in my finances, but there comes a point where you reach a saturation point. You can only eat so much. You can only wear so many clothes. You can only drink so much. You can only have so many cars. And then Khashoggi, the richest man in the world who bought, 19 Cadillacs or Rolls Royces and had them extended for his 19 wives. And there's a limit to what you can enjoy. And you can acquire so much wealth that you reach a saturation point, and above and beyond that, it's just like a pile of rocks. You know, you can't enjoy it. It's just there. And so when God blesses you, don't set your heart upon it, the scripture says. Don't trust 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Do not trust in uncertain riches, the Bible says. But trust in the Lord.